We've been doing a study on this whole idea of miracles. And it's kind of an interesting thing that there's two opposite reactions to the idea of miracle. There's one reaction that people have that sort of like David Hume had, you know, a miracle, natural laws cannot be violated. Miracles violate natural laws. There can be no such thing as a miracle. That was a circular argument that the whole world used in the intellectual world for a couple hundred years. It's pretty well been shot down now. But there are people who refuse to believe no matter what. There was a book that was alluded to in one of the articles I read today, and a woman wrote a book on why she would never possibly believe in any miracle, and they asked her, was there anything that could be done to make you think a miracle occurred? And she said that if a chicken could speak several languages and sing opera, she might think it's a miracle. Okay? So the idea is no, there's nothing that can be done. But there's been so many good studies done the last 30 years that have shown really worldwide. Keenan's book is the best by far of how many documented miracles there are. And I think part of the problem that we have is that there's such a suspicion about miracles. Even from us, and there should be. There's so many misguided stories, things made up, you know, and it's always, you know, it's always done in a context that can't be provable, no matter what. I remember years and years ago watching a pastor who said that he actually knows for a fact there were two people raised from the dead. One of them was in the upper Congo that a missionary had told him, and the other was in the upper Amazon. He says, so that proves people are raised from the dead. But there's got to be more to the story than this. You know, that's the whole point. So we started looking at it, and I said, even in Scripture, the point of the word miracle is it's a miracle. And the period of miracles are very select in the Word of God. Now, it doesn't mean that miracles don't occur randomly from God. But if you look at the Word of God, you basically have a lot of miracles at the time of the Exodus. That's with Moses. Then you have a resurgence of miracles under Elisha and Elijah. Those two prophets trying to turn the Israel and Judah back to the Lord. Then when Christ comes, there's a plethora of miracles. And then when Israel rejects him as their Messiah and the church is born, then at the beginning of the church, there's another tremendous period of miracles. And the only one left after that is the book of Revelation in the end times. So even in the history of whatever length you want to make it of the Bible, it's not a consistent, constant thing that goes on. So even when Jesus comes, it's interesting, but he almost never does miracles, I'll say it this way, to show off. He could do anything. You see, but that's not why he's not doing it. The reason for it is a little different than you think, and we're going to see good examples of this tonight. Rarely do miracles bring people to faith. And rarely do miracles take people of faith and grow their faith. Can happen, but it's rare. Now remember, what does Hebrews 11 say? What's the definition of a miracle? What's the definition of faith? Faith is the evidence of what? Things unseen. See, that's what faith is. And we keep saying, no, if you saw it, then you could really believe it. He goes, no, that's not true. We're going to see an example of this now. So open your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. We're right at the end of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And he's now left Galilee, and he's gone back into Judah. Now understand, the disciples don't want him back in Judah. And the reason is they know that he's going to be arrested and likely executed if he goes back. That's the whole format here. But Jesus has a family of friends of his that live in Bethany. And that's Lazarus and then Martha and Mary. And you know from Luke talks about this in Luke 10, Jesus spent time with them. whenever he was around Jerusalem, he spent time at their house. I'm guessing they were pretty affluent, and Bethany is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. So I know I live 3 miles from the church. 2 miles, you know how close this is then. This is really close. And so Jesus is going back, but watch how the story plays itself. It says, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Mary's very much devoted to the Lord, and she's the one to anoint. And by the way, that anointing had to do with his death and burial that was coming. Very devoted. And it says, this: the sisters therefore sent to him and said to him, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Not too many people are referred to that way, third person with Jesus. This is a man we know you love, and he does. But this is a friend in that sense of Jesus himself. And Jesus, when he hears it, said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, once again, just think about this. You're the disciples. What's your response to what Jesus said? What? Wait, they came and said Lazarus is sick. Jesus has spent 3.5 years healing sick people. And Jesus said, he's going to be fine. And it's going to be to the glory of God. So you could just see the disciples, you just see the way their mind works. Like, I don't quite understand what you're saying. So it says then that he said, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. Is that unexpected? Yeah. Okay, Lazarus is sick. And apparently, they probably convinced the messenger did he's really sick. In fact, if you look at the way the days are, he might be dead now. You see, there's a time. And Jesus said, no, we're just going to stay here. What do you mean, we're going to stay here? So they just stayed 2 days. So you just wonder their discussions over these 2 days. What are we doing here? Why isn't he moving? Why isn't something happening? He's done this for everybody. He loves Lazarus. Well, so it goes on, it says, after that, it says, then after this, Jesus said to his disciples, okay, let's go to Judea again. Now you imagine what they're thinking. We're not going, we are going, we waited, why did we wait? The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. You're going to go there again. The last time we were near Jerusalem, they had stones in their hands. Now, we're going back. Is that what you're telling us now? We're going back. What an interesting story. Jesus answered and he said, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. And if anyone walks in the night, he does stumble because the light is not in him. I just love the disciples. What do you say? What do you think? What did he say? Something about the day. If we walk in the day, I mean, it's interesting. Jesus is basically saying, and it's pretty clear, you know, from Jesus' point of view, how this works out. He says that, you know, he can go safely back. I'm walking in the day. I'm still walking with, I'm still living the life the Father has for me. I can do anything. But they can't interpret it that way. So he said, and after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I go that I may awake him out of his sleep. Now, except in this passage, the only person who's a believer you ever see in the New Testament who's dead is Jesus. When they refer to a believer, they always say he's asleep. You see, that's the whole point, because they're not dead. No believer dies spiritually, only physically, so they're asleep. So he uses that term, but it doesn't work. He uses the term, and he said, he's asleep, and I'm going to go back and awaken him. Now, think about normal human beings. How many of you need someone to awake you in the morning? Now, sometimes I feel like I do, when you're a kid, you have a schedule, stuff like that, you have to be awakened. He said, I'm going to wake. The disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Let's use some logic here. He fell asleep. He'll wake up. That's that. Now, Jesus spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. And Jesus therefore said to them plainly, I love this, like this, read my lips, Lazarus is dead. They never got it. I told you that. It's an amazing, these men changed the world. These are the men that changed the world. After Pentecost, with the power of the Spirit in our life, these men are some of the most impressive men who have ever walked the planet. But during 3.5 years with Christ, it's like they almost never got anything that was spiritual. They just could not figure any of this out at all. So he tells them that. And he says then, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that they may believe. Now let us go to him. Now, that's not the only reason he's doing it. But he said, you know, one of the things is going to be good here. You're now going to know he's dead. And you're going to see what I'm going to do. And hopefully that should help you. You see, hopefully. Wow. So, Thomas, got to love this, therefore, who's called Didymus. Didymus means twin. Thomas is a twin. He said to his fellow servants, I love this. Let us also go that we may die with him. There's enthusiasm. There's spiritual victory. All right, he wants to go and die. Let's go with him. Might as well. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. This is crucial to Jesus. You see, Jesus understands Jewish culture. Jewish culture, it's not biblical, it's just cultural. Jewish culture taught that your soul would hover around your cadaver for 3 days. It would just hover there. And so Jesus waited 4 days. Remember, he spent 2 days waiting. He could have taken off and been there. He had been in the tomb for 1 day or 2 days, but 4 days. So he says, Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. So it says, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, very close. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Now understand, I believe that Lazarus's family is well healed. They are clearly connected to the Jews in Jerusalem. You see, there's clearly a lot of Jews came. And when I've taught this before, I've also told you, there's a whole group of people come if you're upper middle class, upper class, when a Jewish person dies at this time. They are the wailers. They are professional wailers. They don't know you. They don't know who died, but they will come and sit with you and wail. And from what Josephus writes, they could wail loudly for hours. Now, you paid them. That's their job. But they would come and they would mourn with you and wail with you. So, and they would come probably within the first day. So they've already spent 3 days wailing. You see, and Jesus comes and it's such an interesting thing. So it says after that Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary sat in the house. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, and this sounds just like me and you. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. We say this kind of stuff all the time, don't we? A lot of times Christians don't like to admit it. You know, we don't say it this way, we say it differently. What can God do? Anything, right? So could have God saved my brother? Could have God, you see, that's what we do. If God, if you would have got involved, this would have never happened. Okay. And these are two extraordinary women. Martha and Mary are extraordinary. Mary, unbelievably perceptive, spiritually. But that's what, look, if you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. It's our nature, isn't it? You see, faith isn't you and I manipulating God to give us what we want. That's not faith. Faith, on the other hand, in Scripture, is our willingness to subject ourselves to God's will. That's faith. You see how that worked? Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's sweating droplets of blood. He knows he's going to die spiritually and physically on the cross. He knows the unbelievable agony of pain for the sins of the world on the spiritual plane. So he says, "Father, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to do this." It's just it's an unbearable thought. And even more so for him. He's fully man. That would be terrifying for him. But he's also fully God. He has a much better idea of what this is going to be like than you or I would ever have. And so he says it. And then as soon as he says it, he says what? "Nevertheless, not my will be done, yours. I trust you." Remember what Job said. "Even if he slays me, I will trust him." That's what faith is. You see, and we think faith is, no, can I manipulate God to give me what I want? You see, can I do that? And he can do anything, so he should give me what I want. The trouble is, when we think that way, what we evidence is a lack of faith. You see, it's not like our faith was doing something wonderful. We're using our faith to manipulate God. Well, so after she says that to him, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Now, don't misread that. What does it look like it says? If you ask God to bring back my brother, he will. Doesn't that look like that? I don't think so. How do you know? Well, look with me to verse 39. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Now, here's Martha. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. Please don't do this. He stinks. He's dead 4 days. That didn't sound like her going, "All right, this is what I asked him to do. He's going to ask the Father." She said, "This isn't going to happen." You see, this is interesting from her point of view, how conflicted I think she is in this. Jesus said to her, "Your brother shall rise again." Now, one of the problems we have as believers is when people, when we hear certain things and we get in certain discussions, we don't accept them at face value. We spiritualize it. You see, we make it something else. Jesus looks at her and says, "Your brother will rise again." Now, on the surface, what do you think that should mean to you? Your brother's going to rise again. No. Notice what she says. She said to him, "I know that he will rise in the resurrection of the last day." Yeah, he's going to rise. In the last day, the resurrection. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." There's the facts. I am the resurrection. I am the life. You believe in me, you never die. And then the greatest question for all humans, for all time: do you believe this? You see, that's an interesting thing. He just challenges our basic faith. Do you believe this? I am the resurrection. Now, understand how John has put this book together. The Gospel of John is completely different than Matthew and Mark and Luke. They're called synoptics. They're all similar. John writes 40, 50 years later than them, and he says, "I have a different axe to grind. I'm going to write a book that proves one thing. Jesus is God incarnate. That's what I'm writing." And so he breaks the book up, and he has no interest in chronology. He's doing things thematically. He has 7 miracles in this book. 7 different miracles. And he has 7 different I am statements. Each one of them, "I am." And I said this before to you. Even though he spoke in Arabic most of the time, I would imagine, and this is written in Greek, but when Jesus said "I am" in John, I think what John is inferring is he said Yahweh, Hebrew. Yahweh. I am Yahweh, the burning bush. See, Moses asked the burning bush, who am I going to go back to Egypt? Who am I going to say sent me? He said, you tell them I am sent you, Yahweh. That's why it's the most holy of all Jewish names. Jewish copyists, when they're writing the word, they have to wash their hands, often bathe, change the quill, write the word. If the word comes up four words later, wash your hands, change the quill, write the word. It was a word Jews said you never speak. It's too holy. It's Yahweh. We anglicize it to Jehovah, but it's Yahweh. And so Jesus says, Yahweh, I am the resurrection. I am the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. All the way through John, seven times he says these. So when you get here, he goes on then and he says this. After he said that, he said, do you believe this? She said, and this is wonderful. Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. I love that last phrase. You came from outside. You didn't come from this world. I believe I know who you are. I believe that you are the Messiah, Christos. And I believe you're the Son of God, and I believe you've come into this world. Tremendous testimony. Tells you a little bit about Martha's faith. So often I hear people say, well, see, Martha didn't have much faith. She was just a doer. And Mary had a lot of faith, and she wasn't. She was deeply faith. No, it's not true. Martha has wonderful faith there. No disciple said it any clearer than she did. She knew exactly what she was saying. And when she had said this, she went away and she called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the rabbi is here and he's calling for you. So she goes back. He's not yet quite to Bethany, and he waits. He doesn't go into the town. He just waits. And it says then, now Jesus had not yet, in verse 30, come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. And the Jews then were with her in the house and consoling her. And when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out and followed her, supposing that she was going back to the gravesite, to the cave, to weep more. That's their job. Oh, Mary's going back. Let's all go. So she's leaving. They're wailing. And they think we're going back to the gravesite so she can cry and we can wail with her. You know, I've never understood that custom. Doesn't it seem odd to you? I mean, I don't know. If I lost my dad, it would just seem if a bunch of strangers were wailing, this seem insincere to me. You know, it's like, what? I don't even know you people. You know, but I'm still going to pay you. I mean, it's just an awkward thing. But they go out with her. They're deciding to go with him. Therefore, when Mary came to Jesus, where Jesus was, she saw him. She fell at his feet. She loves to be at his feet. She's worshipful. And notice what she says. Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. Not much of a difference between her response and Martha's. You see, they knew what he did. You and I know what he can do. And so the inference is, I've known what you've done. And notice how it's interesting, even when they said this to Jesus. Jesus, we know what you've done to complete strangers. My brother Lazarus, whom you love, has died. You see, in other words, if the Lord loves you personally, you kind of move up in the line. Get other people. I'm up here. I'm special to you, Lord. That's what they're thinking. You see, that's the way we often think. Lord, why not? So, says the exact same thing after they had done it. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Now, if you look down to verse 38, it says, Jesus therefore again being deeply moved. That's embryomaomai. Embryomaomai is the phrase in Greek. Literally, it means to snort. That's interesting, isn't it? The snort. He's troubled. He's bothered. Now, I've heard when I was first a Christian, and a couple commentaries said the same thing, that he was so upset because of the lack of faith he saw. I don't think so. I don't think that's it. When Martha made her statement of what her faith was to Jesus, that was a pretty impressive statement. You can't be disappointed that she didn't know anything. I could see him snorting at the disciples, as often as they're way off course. But I think what's bothering Jesus is he sees what death does. The ultimate intruder, isn't it? The ultimate. The either quick or agonizing death of the victim. And then the unbelievable pain of losing someone you love. It's a horrible thing. We weren't created to die. Jesus is there to resolve this situation, but I say it often in funerals, and I mean this. I hate death. Why wouldn't I? You see, what is this? Now, I'm glad of our relationship with Christ, and Christ has had victory over this. But I think Jesus is reacting to what he's seeing. Look at this anguish. Look what death did. Look what it always does. And so after Jesus does this, he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." And then quietly, a completely different word, on the way, Jesus is weeping. There's almost like disdain from him at first, and then he's weeping. See, the thing about Jesus when it comes to suffering, pain, and death, he not only sympathizes with us, he empathizes with us. He knows what this is like. He knows. Just think of this. Can you think of, you probably could, but let me try it this way. As a whole group of people, what do you think is the worst thing for most people, of the 8 billion people in the world, what's the worst thing that can happen to any of them from their point of view? You're going to die. It's just horrible. You see, it's just going to be a horrible thing. Well, just imagine what it'd be to die for the sins of those 8 billion people. Just imagine what he knows the price is on this. Death is an enormous price. Remember, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. You know, and he knows this. So he's weeping. He's just reminded of how personal it is. And so the Jews were saying, "Behold how he loved him." Because that's when we do mourn, right? It's because we love. And by the way, living in this world, the price of love is how deeply you mourn. You know that. Lose someone really close to you. Lose them suddenly. The anguish is unbelievable. Now, how many of you have gone because there was an acquaintance or someone you knew at the office, and their wife died, and so you went by Garden of Memories or one of the funeral homes here, and you went and paid your respects, right? All right. And I don't mean this in the wrong way. Then you walked out after your 5 minutes there, and then you looked at your wife and said, "Hey, where do you want to eat lunch?" Isn't that the truth? Yeah. Why is that? I don't know her very well. But if it's your wife who died, someone's going to have to remind you to eat lunch days and days after the event. That's the price you pay. How you mourn. So they're saying, "Look at him, he's weeping." That's got to be because he loved them so much. That's true to a real extent, but it's also because of what is the significance of death. It says, and so the Jews were saying, "Behold that." He said, but some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying?" Okay. Here's one realization they don't have. That's exactly why he's here. See, could he physically keep you alive? Yeah. Would have been, I always say this, and I can't prove it, but I think the most disappointed man who may have ever lived on earth is Lazarus. 4 days in heaven with the Lord, or in that time, paradise, and now God says, and you need to go back. And, oh, by the way, you're going to get sick and die again. You see, what do I want to be back for? You know, so, but the whole point is, see, we always act like if God would give us what I want and he'd spare the life of the one I love, that's the greatest thing that could happen. Not. Even if he spares their life now, they're still going to die. You see, the greatest thing that can happen is they will never die as Jesus said. You believe in me that I'm the resurrection and the life, and even if you will never die. That's the greatest thing that could happen. You know, but our humanity sees things differently. There have been terrible things and crimes that have done against children. And so someone commits a terrible crime against a four-year-old little girl and she dies. It's tragic, isn't it? And it truly is. If my theology's right, though, she's with the Lord. She never got to the age of accountability. She's saved by the grace of God. I'll tell you what's tragic. Live 96 years and die and go to hell. That's tragic. And that's tragic forever. You see, we don't often think about it from that point of view. Jesus thinks about it always from that point of view, the eternal perspective. So, it said, could he have not done it? Of course he could have. Jesus, therefore, again, being deeply moved, I think their statement gave him another snort. Like, man, you're missing the point. You keep missing the point. Think about this, though. In the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, just in Israel, how many people do you think died? Thousands and thousands, right? Now, hypothetically, could he have made it so none of them died? And what difference would that make? From Jesus' point of view, none. That's not what I'm here for. I could do this, but you're thinking that's the end in and of itself. But it's not. You see, it's not the end in and of itself. It just postpones the inevitable. Jesus, therefore, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb, and now it was a cave, and there was a stone up against it. That's another reason why we'd believe Lazarus comes from money. Joseph of Arimathea, where Jesus was buried, same idea. Not every Jew had their own cave with a big stone. That's pretty unusual. So Jesus said, remove the stone. And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. They try their best to stop the body. Remember, they put all those herbs and all that stuff, spices on it, and they do it in strips of about that long and about that wide. And they put a strip on, they put the spices or herbs on, they put another strip on, and they sort of mummify it. Then they either take some strips or a single cloth and then wrap the head with it. They do their best. But what she's saying is after 4 days, dead body, you know, you remember it's just a very different kind of thing than embalming today. It's quite a different thing. And she said he would stink. And Jesus said, I love this. Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Now, I imagine right then a light went on in her head. Like, what's he saying? You see, why is all this reaction around this even by her, a woman of great faith? We can't think, and in her world the same, only from a spiritual plane. We think from a physical existence. And we struggle when we'll say we believe in a spiritual plane. But do you really? Christians say we believe in the Bible, right? Okay, say one of the worst things that ever happened to you happens to you tomorrow. And I come to you. Now, I'd never do this because I wouldn't be this insensitive. And I would say to you, do you believe in the Bible? And you would probably, through your tears, nod your head yes, right? Okay. Well, the Bible says in Romans 8:28, what? All things work together for your good. Now, God said that. Doesn't that make you feel good? Does it? You know, it does. Be honest. Like, no way. See, what's our question? This can't be good. Not from my point of view. God has a different point of view. So we react to life in a very normal, fleshly way. And so that's, I think, what happened to her. And Jesus just reminded her. And he said, and so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes, and he said, and I love this. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I knew that you hear me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that you did send me. Isn't that a great prayer? Father, I'm praying out loud because these people need to hear me praying to you out loud. Not because I need to pray out loud, because you always hear me. It's just an interesting thing. He tells the people, you're hearing me pray because you need to hear me pray. Because if he had said nothing, they'd have wondered how that happened. So Jesus prays that way. And after he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Nobody went in. And by the way, one back to the same thing. Did this have anything to do with Lazarus's faith? No. Do you know why he said, "Lazarus, come forth"? Because if he hadn't named Lazarus, every dead person in Jerusalem would be up. I mean, he has that's easy power for him. He's going to do it in the last day anyway. There's nothing here. He says, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, just imagine you're in the cave. Eyes come open, a screen over your face, pitch black in there. What am I doing? When I got here, I think I'm going to get up. I mean, think of it from Lazarus's point of view. I'm up. There's a light. I'm walking toward it. I mean, what a scene this is. It's an incredible scene. And he who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said, "Unbind him and let him go." So they take all this off him, and he's just standing there. I mean, I'm trying to give you a picture of just how phenomenal this whole thing is. Often in the Bible, we see Bible stories, and we read it as a Bible story. But there's so much more here than that. This is just incredible. Now watch. Many, therefore, the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, they believed in him. See, so here's a case where many did believe. They all knew he's been dead 4 days. And many of them, you see, saw Lazarus walk and said, "I believe." There are often people who responded. Remember when after Jesus would say, "Do you know who healed you?" "No." "Well, it's me. Do you believe?" "I believe in you." You see, you do get a response from the individuals close to it sometimes, but watch what happens. It says, "But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did." Snitches. That's what they were. "Oh, let's go to the Pharisees. Let's go tell them what he's doing." I think you'd want to say, "Wait, I think I need to stand here and ponder this. This guy's dead 4 days. I was here when they put him in there. I've been here all the time. I think I ought to stay here and think about this." Nope, they ran right to him. Some of them went to the Pharisees. Therefore, the chief priest and the Pharisees convened a council. They pulled the Sanhedrin together. This is big news. No kidding. They all know Lazarus. He's dead 4 days. He's not walking. And they were saying, "What are we doing? This man is performing many signs." Do they believe that he performed miracles? Yes. Look what he's doing. Wow. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. We got to put a stop to this. We have to. Now watch out why. "And the Romans will come and they'll take away both our place and our nation." Wow. Do you realize that? We're going to lose our notoriety. We're going to become like nothing here. We're the people in charge. Romans are going to take away everything from us. Not one of them would have said, "You know, they may take everything away from us, but I think with this guy on our side, we ought to be in pretty good shape here." You see, but no. Remember, back in that parable that Matthew tells in Matthew, 21, when he talks about the vine grower, and he keeps sending people back, and Israel is taking care of the vine, and they keep killing the prophets. And so the father says, and this Jesus gives this parable, and says, "I'll send back my son." And they said, when they saw him, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so the inheritance will be ours." So one way you can look at that is they knew exactly who he was. Didn't make any difference. There's no belief here. There's just animosity. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest at that year, he said to them, "You know nothing at all." Now, understand, Caiaphas is the son-in-law of Annas. As I've said it in the past, Annas runs the mafia. in Jerusalem. Annas is the most corrupt of all high priests. He had three sons, they were all high priests. He has a son-in-law, he's a high priest. Annas, all the business, the money changers and everything that happened in the temple, Annas. The whole thing is completely corrupt. You couldn't find somebody further from God than Annas and Caiaphas in the New Testament. They're the worst. Now watch out. It says, he says that you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish. What did he just do there? He prophesied. He just gave a prophecy. Is he right? He's exactly right. Well, he's despicable. You see, this he did not say on his own initiative, but being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Isn't that amazing? What's that prove to us? God will use any means he wants, and God often uses us in spite of us. Who's the greatest single evangelist of the entire Bible? Jonah. No one can compare to Jonah. 600,000 converts. Think of that. And he was a wonderful man, right? Full of the love of God. No, remember his message? Going to be a few days and you're all going to get it. And then he went up and sat on the hill so they could watch them all get it. And then they all repented and converted. And God even provided a little palm tree to give them shade. And then God decided that's enough, and a little worm came out and ate the palm tree. And Jonah was really upset that he lost his shade. I mean, you can't be, the book of Jonah proves God will use you in spite of you. So often we think God uses us because of us. God said, I need this wonderful exemplary guy. There he is, that's me. What kind of courageous spiritual men were the 12? Did God use them? What kind of man was Saul of Tarsus, hunting down, imprisoning, and killing Christians? Did God use him? You see what I mean? That's the whole point. God will use, remember, he spoke through Balaam's ass. You see, God will use whatever means God decides. And he says, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. John's aware, he's 90 AD now, that it's the kingdom's gone way beyond Judah now. So from that day on, here's the plan. That day on, they planned together to kill him. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and here's their answer. We got to kill this guy. And these are the religious leaders of the nation. These are the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the priests. And they say, we've got to kill this guy. Now, this is an amazing thing. This is not the great resurrection, but I want to show how this transfers and morphs then to Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to about the story, but I want to go to 1 Corinthians 15. And this is an amazing theological chapter. You see, I think of, in the sense of magnitude, the greatest, most impactful miracles ever done by the Son of God. According to John 1 and Colossians 1, he spoke and everything that is in existence came into existence. The entire physical and spiritual world was created by his voice. It's an amazing. Colossians takes it further. Paul says he not only created all things, but he holds all things together. And all things were created for him. I mean, you get this idea of the magnitude. But this single event here is the event that's changed every single thing that can exist for human beings forever. It's one miracle, and it was his resurrection from the dead. And remember, it's the one he prophesied. Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it in 3 days. And so that's why Paul wants to talk about this, and he says this, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in also which you stand. This is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He said, by which also you are saved. How are we saved? Believing the gospel. That's salvation. Paul's clear on this. He said, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You have to believe the truth of this. He said, I delivered you as of first importance of what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. See, I think that's pretty interesting. What's the most important thing for us to believe? Christ died for our sins. That's what the Romans 6 is. The Roman road. All sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. The wages of sin is death. Romans 3:23, 6:23. If you don't see yourself as a sinner, then you don't see yourself needing a Savior, and you'll die in your sins. So he says that. He said, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then the 12. He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. Some of them have fallen asleep. In other words, they're brethren, but they're now falling asleep. They're physically dead. So he says, notice, Jesus just didn't appear to a few disciples. He appeared to 500 people, and he said, most of them are alive now. Go talk to them. Now, had he never been resurrected, you're not going to get 500 people to hold the story. You see, and then what happens in the early church? Persecution comes. So when the disciples... When Jesus was crucified, where were the disciples? Hiding out. You see, they were terrified. They were terrified even to go back to Jerusalem. They are, like a lot of people, cowardly. Now, after he was resurrected, what are they? Unbelievably confident and courageous, and more than willing to give my life to this cause. And why wouldn't I? I saw him raised from the dead. You see, the resurrection of the dead galvanized the disciples. Also, being indwelt by the Spirit of God helped a great deal as well. He said, then he appeared to James, that's his brother James, who wrote the epistle to James, becomes the lead elder of the Jerusalem church. And he says, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as it were, one untimely born, he appeared to me too. I love that. Was Paul expecting him to appear? No. He was on the road to Damascus to arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem. He said, I am the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. For by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them, and yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, he said, and so you believed. He immediately says now, first class condition of assumption, if Christ is preached, and he is, that he has been raised from the dead, and he has, how do some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? See, why would someone say that? They're Greeks. Greeks don't believe in resurrection. These are believers that like the story of Jesus, but I don't think people were ever resurrected. He said, how do you say that? If there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ was raised. He said, and if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and so is your faith. If there is no resurrection, here's what he's saying in a nutshell. There is no Christianity. There's nothing, absolutely nothing. He said, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, and if he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ was raised. And if Christ had not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. You're all going to die and go to hell. It's just that simple. He said, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished. There's no life for them. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life, of this life only, if we're Christians just for what it does for us in this life, I love this. He said, we are of all men the most to be pitied. What a pathetic faith. If you think, well, I just want to be Christian for this life, he goes, you should be pitied. You have nothing. There is no Christianity without resurrection. And he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. And each in his own order. Christ the first fruits after those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end. He said, what's going to end up happening here is that because of the resurrection, everything's going to change. As with Christ first. Look at 26. He says, the last enemy that will be abolished is what? Death. I love that. See, we still fall asleep physically, but there'll be a time in the near future where none of us, no one will ever fall asleep physically. I already have eternal life spiritually, but I'll beget, and you will get what? A resurrected body. What will that resurrected body be like? Just like his. You see, just like his. There'll be no more death. He said, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjects all things to him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those do, he said, who are baptized? And I won't go into this, but this was the idea. What about all the people that identified with Christ before? If it's all, see, his view, everything becomes senseless. If there's no resurrection, you see, there is no faith. Now, the reason I say this, if you look at, if you think about it from this point of view, if you look at the world today among agnostics or atheists, of all the things that are in the Bible, and some of them are quite extraordinary, what is the one thing that is always attacked? Christ wasn't raised. We have all kinds of books and theories. He swooned. He wasn't really dead. They put him in the wrong grave, and people thought he was in one that was empty, so they thought he would. On and on and on. The whole point is, they do understand one thing. If we can destroy people's faith in the resurrection, we have destroyed Christianity. There isn't a Christianity. There is nothing. This miracle of Christ being raised, and remember, Lazarus was raised from the dead, right? But then he died. You see, Christ died, and he was dead, and then he was resurrected. And when he was resurrected, he was given a resurrected body. He'd never going to die again. He wasn't resurrected, oh, he'll have to face death again. The resurrected body of Christ changes everything. And it's a guarantee for you and I that we get a resurrected body. And so of all the miracles of Christ, this is the one that brings culmination to all of them, this idea of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything about our faith hinges on this thing. So it becomes an extremely important thing. Now, ironically, so many men from Josh McDowell on or Lee Strobel, so many modern men who are apologists for Jesus Christ now, almost all of them started out in an academic pursuit to deny Christ by proving he was never resurrected from the dead. And then when they researched it all, they said, I think he has been. You see, it's pretty clear he was raised from the dead. And if he was raised from the dead, that changes everything. So I believe that miracle, his last miracle, the miracle of the resurrection, is that and the first miracle frame everything in life. Everything is answered in those two things. So next week what I want to do then is I want to sort of bring all this to summation and then talk about how does this all work in our lives concerning miracles among us or for us. Because I do believe that of all the different things Christians get in trouble with is a basic flaw in their understanding of miracles in their lives. It's just a basic flaw. And I've said it before and I'll say it again. There's several of them, but the worst one by a mile is that your faith, the amount of faith you have will guarantee whether you get a miracle or not. It's a complete and utter lie. Complete. As bad a lie as could exist. And yet it's prevalent among God's children. And so then when you don't get a miracle, there's only one reason you didn't. You don't have enough faith. Jesus performed hundreds of miracles in the scriptures. 35 of them recorded in the New Testament. Of those 35, only four times did Jesus ever say, your faith has made you well. And that was their faith that brought them to him. But only four times. And none of the others, it had any factor at all. The truth about miracles in a nutshell is you can be a recipient of miracles, but under no conditions ever can you be the cause. You are not going to produce miracles, or you're not going to make Christ perform miracles in your life. but miracles do exist. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time together, this great story of Lazarus, the amazing resurrection of Jesus Christ. We take these things for granted because they're just Bible stories. But without his resurrection, Father, we have no faith. But because of his resurrection, we have a certain hope of our futures, a certainty of going to a place where there's no sorrow, no tears, all because we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work for us. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.